Some words from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would illumine our thoughts and our minds this morning. Please help us to understand clearly what it is you would have us understand from this passage. Thank you. Amen. Now, the title that I was given this passage when I was asked to speak to you this morning is New Life in Jesus. And I wonder what you think when you hear those words. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a new life which is based on enjoying a relationship rather than rule keeping. Enjoying a relationship rather than rule keeping. But that new life is going to lead to some challenges. It did lead to some challenges, and there are two simple parables at the end of our passage that make this point. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Anybody who remembers the old denim jeans that you used to have to shrink before you could wear them, you had to buy them too large, will understand the concept of cloth shrinking. And if you can imagine an old pair and you put a new piece of material on, obviously the things are going to rip themselves apart. I don't suppose so many of us these days use wineskins. But again, the idea of a leathery old skin that's gone hard, it doesn't stretch anymore, a new wine which is still fermenting and it's still expanding and producing gas, well, it's not too hard to understand even for us, is it? They're going to burst, it's going to make a mess. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The old and the new simply won't work together. They will pull each other apart and destroy each other. And where a new life in Jesus meets the old way of life, those who follow the old life will not understand and there will be conflict. Conflict around who Jesus is, his authority, and how we are to live in relationship with him. As we read through Mark's Gospel, we can see a pattern emerging. Last week, you will have heard how the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, couldn't understand why Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. They were critical of his actions. And he'd already claimed earlier in Mark chapter 2, and you'll have heard about this as well, how he had authority to forgive sins, and they accused him of blasphemy. Next week, you'll see that Jesus' new life approach to the Sabbath was also different, and that he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And right here, in this week's passage, there are some people, perhaps prompted by those same law-teaching Pharisees, who are questioning, how is it that the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, the disciples of John the Baptist are fasting, but the disciples of Jesus are not? Do you see the pattern? And Jesus claimed to be the bridegroom. Now that's an image which comes from Isaiah 62, where God speaks of rejoicing over his bride, Jerusalem, his people. Jesus uses the same image in this passage to show who he is and his relationship with his disciples, his people. There was something different going on from the life which the Pharisees had previously known. New life in Jesus conflicts with the old life. Now, if we didn't know better, we might easily conclude that Jesus was going out of his way to break the rules and to be a rebel. That Jesus was going out of his way to make a point, I have no doubt. But as we look into and consider this question about fasting, I think we'll see who the real lawbreakers and rebels were. Now, to try and understand this passage, I really needed to ask myself, who was fasting and why? And what was this fasting supposed to be about in any case? As we do this and consider the three groups of disciples in this passage, I hope we'll see that new life in Jesus is not about legalistic rule keeping. New life in Jesus does not allow for a foot in both camps. A new life in Jesus rejoices in the relationship. Firstly, new life in Jesus is not about legalistic rule keeping. As I prepared for this passage and I looked through what the Bible had to say about fasting, I discovered that, generally speaking, fasting is associated with times of crisis, with repentance, and with mourning. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through all those, but let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy food and drink? Yes? Well, I know you do, because I've been to some of your wonderful fellowship lunches, and I've enjoyed them, and I know all you have enjoyed them as well. So you'll understand that fasting is an act of self-denial. And properly done, it's a way of showing the seriousness of the actions and the prayers of those who practice it. Or at least it ought to be. But did you know that in all of the Old Testament law, I was only able to find one regular occasion on which the people were commanded to do anything like fasting? And that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, we can understand that was a day of repentance and mourning. And they were told to deny themselves. The actual words were deny themselves. So, would you care to guess how often the Pharisees and their disciples were fasting? Would it surprise you to know that they were fasting twice a week? From what I've read around, I gather that Mondays and Thursdays were their days for fasting. And certainly, if we look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, one of his boasts was that he fasted twice a week. Twice a week, can you imagine that? They were clearly very devoted to something which God had never commanded. And they imposed this burden on others, probably by fairly subtle means. Look at us, we're better than you, you're not as good as us. The Bible tells us that they had a heart problem. In Matthew 6, we can read that they were doing it for show, to impress others. They had no compassion for the tax collectors and sinners of last week's passage, or the man with the withered hand that you're going to be hearing about next week at the beginning of Mark chapter 3. And worse still, they allowed their legalism to blind them to the fact that the bridegroom, God's appointed, that's in verses 16 and 17 of our passage this week, God's appointed saviour was with them, and that they should have been rejoicing rather than fasting. They put their legalism and not God's law first. And as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, these people come near me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's a passage quoted by Jesus himself in Mark 7, when the Pharisees and the teachers of law once again question why Jesus' disciples were not following their traditions. He says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So I think we see who the rebels and the lawbreakers really were. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees also had all sorts of petty rules, such as giving a tenth of all their herbs and spices. Just imagine living in a flat and giving a tenth of the contents of your window box. It was about that silly. But Jesus said they neglected the greater matters of justice, mercy, and the love of God. Jesus' actions and teachings were a judgment on them. He was a measuring line for justice and a plumb line for righteousness, as Isaiah says. The new life and the old life were on course for a collision at the cross. Your next week you will hear that it led to them plotting to kill Jesus. Of course, none of us fast twice a week, do we? We're not like the Pharisees or their disciples, are we? But are there ways in which we apply rules, or we can apply rules which God never commanded? I might start out with some worthy enough aims: to meet with our Lord regularly through worship and prayer and reading his word, to serve in the church and have fellowship with other believers. But am I then tempted to turn it into a tick box exercise? am I tempted to think that because I've read a certain number of chapters a day, or because of the number of services I attend, or the time I've spent in prayer, I'm doing fine? Or worse still, am I tempted to take pride in such things and to do them to be seen by others? Or to judge others by whether they or not they do exactly the same things that I do at the same time in the same way? If I am, then I have a heart problem. The temptations can be subtle and can sneak up on us, so that we need to be on our guard. New life in Jesus is not about legalistic rule keeping. New life in Jesus does not allow for a foot in two camps. The disciples of John the Baptist were also fasting. Now, had we been told that they were fasting and praying out of concern because John had been thrown in prison, which we heard about in chapter 1, I think we might have some sympathy with them. But that's not what we're told. Seemingly, they're lumped together with the disciples of the Pharisees in this passage. They were fasting, it appears, in the same times and in the same ways. And doesn't that seem like a very strange choice for John the Baptist's disciples, when John himself had denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers and told them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance? It also appears that these disciples of the Baptist had not really been listening when he'd been speaking about Jesus to them. John, after all, was the one whose principal mission in life was to prepare the way for Jesus, as we heard at the beginning of Mark. So that when John was asked about Jesus baptizing people and gaining a large following, he replied, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." That's from John 3. Notice the bride and the bridegroom language. Had John's disciples been paying more attention, then they would surely have been eating and drinking with the bridegroom. Unless, of course, unlike John, they were trying to compromise and to have a foot in both camps. Now, in our culture, we have quite a tradition of compromising, and sometimes it can be a useful way of maintaining peace and unity. In a church, it may be a way to avoid unbending legalism and to show grace and understanding to others. But there are other things which are simply either right or wrong. Some will try to suggest that that's unreasonable. And they'll say, "Aren't you being a bit rigid? Isn't it okay for people to believe what they like? Can't you compromise a bit?" Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm all for freedom of belief and freedom of speech as a matter of civil law and a structure for society. As a matter of history, it was Bible-believing Christians who worked and fought and died so that we could enjoy those freedoms in this country. And we only need to pause for a moment to consider how Christians are often treated in societies that don't have those freedoms to see their value. But for anyone who could call themselves a Christian, then there are things which simply are not in line with God's word. You cannot claim Christ and deny his teaching on hell, for example. New life in Jesus does not allow for a foot in both camps. New life in Jesus rejoices in relationship. Now, every wedding feast that I've ever attended has been followed by a wedding meal or feast or perhaps a party. Have you ever known anybody take out the E and hold a wedding fast? Why not? It just wouldn't be appropriate, would it? It's a time for celebration, a time of joy. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the bridegroom of his people, who are the bride, was with them. So how could they fast? But the day was coming when he'd be taken from them, and then they would mourn and they would fast. So what does all that have to say to us? Well, obviously Jesus isn't here with us physically in the same way as he was with the disciples in Mark 2. But when the risen Lord Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection, he told them that he would be with them always until the very end of the age. And believers are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. So that in a very real sense, Jesus is with us whenever we pray and whenever we gather together. And as for the annual Day of Atonement, that was a great day for repentance and a time when sins were shown to be forgiven, so that fasting would have been appropriate. But we no longer have a Day of Atonement. Why not? Well, because we have a new and better atonement based on a new and better sacrifice. From the time when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, once and for all. But does that mean that there will never be a place for fasting or denying ourselves? Well, perhaps not. Christians may still face times of crisis, of particular repentance maybe, and certainly times of mourning. Jesus himself fasted when he spent 40 days and nights in the desert and faced temptation. And there are instances of believers fasting in connection with prayer in the book of Acts. So I think there can be a right time and a place for Christians to practice fasting, but in the right way. We need to try and avoid being legalistic or hypocritical about it, like the Pharisees. One of the favourite application questions for preachers to ask is, what will it look like if I take to heart and apply this piece of scripture or that verse? So, what should it look like if I were to fast? Well, the first thing I have to say to you is it should look like nothing at all. That might surprise you. But in Matthew 6, Jesus warns his disciples, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them." And he goes on to say, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen." In other words, it's to be a matter between the Lord and ourselves if we do that. And we've already heard how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had lots of petty rules but neglected the important matters. They were like an earlier generation about whom it was written in Isaiah 58, and that's on page 744 if you have the church Bible handy. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled yourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" If we were to consider fasting, are there other more serious matters that we ought to address first? Does it make sense to abstain from food and drink and at the same time to fiddle my expenses, have a bout of road rage on the way home, and then yell at my family and kick the cat because I've had a bad day? I don't have a cat, by the way, just in case you're worried. I mentioned the Day of Atonement earlier, and the instruction to people to deny themselves, and that does seem to be a rather wider term than just abstaining from food and drink. And Isaiah, in the same passage, picks up on the same thought. He says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" are there perhaps other more appropriate things that we could be doing than abstaining from food and drink? Things which would be more pleasing to the Lord? Could it mean giving up my time to help someone in a way which is pretty much unseen, nobody else knows about it? Could it be giving up some of my money, perhaps, to help the persecuted church? Just a couple of possible examples. They'll still involve self-denial, but they won't necessarily be seen by others. Please understand that I can't tell you what you should be doing. That's a matter between you and the Lord. What I can say is that the motive should be thankfulness for the new life we have already been given, because we can never earn or deserve our Lord's favour. But maybe for some of you here this morning, a lot of what I've said has simply passed you by, because you don't yet know our Lord Jesus. Can I just say that there's good news for you too? A new life in Jesus, which looks forward to a time when there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, can be yours. You don't have to earn it, and you won't be subject to a large number of petty rules. The Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, loosened our chains and set us free from the yoke of sin and death. He did not turn away from the greatest need, even of those who persecuted him, but prayed for their forgiveness. He invites you now to share in that new life, which he has provided, and to rejoice with him. It's not yet too late to enjoy a whole new relationship with someone who values you as an individual more than you can possibly imagine. And for the rest of us, please don't fall out over matters of fasting. There will be Bible-believing Christians who sincerely hold different views on this matter. Don't be legalistic. Don't expect your brother and sister to be exactly the same as you. If I happen to be fasting and another were not, as far as I would know, I wouldn't actually know. I should just rejoice in their new life and freedom in Christ. And if I were not fasting, but discovered somebody else was, perhaps as a part of earnest prayer for some particular concern, then I hope I'd be willing to at least support them in prayer. As Paul wrote in a passage that we looked at together not long ago, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. New life in Jesus rejoices in relationship. Well, I hope that we've seen that although the question asked of Jesus concerns the matter of fasting, the lesson here is much broader than just not eating. Are we rejoicing in the new life which Jesus offers? Are we single-minded about it? Or can we be tempted to let a toe or two slide into the other camp? Are we more interested in seeing others enjoy this new life than we are in rule-keeping? I hope and pray that we will be all of those things. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the new life which in your grace and mercy you have given us through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, and the living hope you have given us through his resurrection. Thank you that we have been freed from legalism to enjoy this new life. Please forgive us for the times when we have said and done things which have displeased you, and when we have imposed unnecessary rules upon ourselves and on others. Please help us to daily celebrate the new life which we have in you, and to serve you and others in ways which please you. Amen.